A bruised reed he will not break. It was the summer of 1974, a very long time ago, and I was a timid intern in a little Baptist church in Brentwood. We still, when we visit our son, go by that on Route 125. Brings back lots of memories, not all good. It's a frightening thing to be left alone when you've only preached maybe a dozen or two times for most of a summer to preach morning and evening. And so I really had to cling to the Lord. And one of the things that I did, I also was taking a course in world history to make sure that I graduated on time from Covenant College, and I was about to enter my senior year there. And so I took a course in world history, and in the library at UNH in Durham, I found this book called The Bruised Reed. And it's an amazing treatise by the Puritan Richard Sibbes, written and published back in 1630. How amazing that something written in 1630 could be of help to someone in 1974 and also in 2017. And, of course, what he does is he shows from this passage how the Lord deals with weak people. That's us, broken. You look at the imagery there in verse 3, a bruised reed. What is a bruised reed? It's like a piece of grass that's broken. And then if you look at what a burning wick is, you know what candles look like when there's just a little spark. There's not even any flame left in it. Well, that's the depiction of what we are and what the nations are as sinners, as those who are born in Adam, who are born as broken reeds and as smoldering wicks. This is what we are, and this is the comfort that the Lord brought to me and enabled me to endure being alone in the pulpit for those many weeks and knowing that God would uphold me every time I got there. People would think, well, after you've been preaching now since those days, that's a long time ago, you must be very confident when you get into the pulpit. And the answer is not at all, because in fact, you always need to remember that you are by nature broken. And you need God's grace in whatever you do, whether it's preaching or simply what we do from day to day in our Christian lives. And so there are really three types of people in the world. Those that don't believe they are broken. Then those who know they're broken, they have no hope. And then there are those that know they're broken and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And those, I hope everyone here is one of those. And if you're not, you need to listen very carefully, because we need to know that we're broken and we need to know that there's hope. So, why did Isaiah write this when he did in the history of Israel? We got to go back a long way before 1974 and remember the way that the book of Isaiah is constructed. And if you look at 40, so this is right at the beginning of this section, from 40 to 66, the Lord through Isaiah is showing the people of God during the last days of Israel in the land, showing them that there's something glorious. As bad as things are now, there's something glorious that's going to happen, and it's going to happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so books 1 through 39 are actually a covenant lawsuit. The prophets are coming to Israel, coming especially to the leaders of Israel, and saying, you are terribly broken. You are in a mess. And God is bringing judgment on you to show you how great your need is. And these were people who didn't know they were broken. And the Lord was teaching them this. Then when you go back into 40 through 66, it's broken into two sections. And we're going to be taking four sermons from the first section, 40 to 55. And that is the book of the servant of the Lord. So this mysterious figure enters into the narrative, to the prophecy of Isaiah, and catches our attention as being a man, a servant, but something far more than that. And then 56 through 66, as you read through the book, is the book of the conqueror. So now, 50 years, remember Uzziah, I happen to be at this spot providentially in my Bible reading, but from Uzziah to Hezekiah, you have 50 years, and things are deteriorating very rapidly. You have the kings of Israel are constantly tempted and giving in to trusting pagan armies. It's like if we were to go and say to Russia, our armies need to join together and go and fight a battle somewhere. But the difference here is that the armies of Israel were the armies of the Lord. And so this was a huge problem, that they were trusting idols and idolaters. Then what's happening is in 701 B.C., okay, so this is, you add 700 years to 2017, and you're going a long way back in the history of Israel. You have Sennacherib coming and finally invading the southern part of Israel, invading Judah, and you have this terrible plight of the people of Israel. So he comes then, and what's amazing is, and we'll see this especially next week, but he's addressing the nations. So here Israel's in trouble, but now he's addressing all people with this wonderful message of how the broken world can be fixed through this amazing and mysterious person, the servant of the Lord. And so if you look through, the first four verses are telling us what is his task. What is this servant, this mysterious figure who is emerging in the text and will emerge in actual history? What is he going to do? What is he going to come and do in this broken world? And we can sum it up by saying that it is to bring justice to the nations, to bring justice to the nations. Now, you have to ask yourself, and this has been a question through Old Testament studies for centuries, who actually then is this servant? How can we identify him? Who is the servant? And of course, the Jewish commentators will look at this and say, this servant is Israel, the nation. But it can't be, because as you go through the four songs, you see that this is an individual that is acting. This is the seed of the woman that was promised to come into the world to crush the head of the serpent. This is who this servant is. And so it also cannot be a mere man, because the errand to bring justice to the nations, to save sinners, to open the eyes of the blind, to release prisoners, this can't be done by any man. Not the greatest king or the greatest president could ever accomplish anything like this. So it must be the God-man. And we only fully realize this, of course, when we get to the new covenant. And the final proof of who the servant is for us is that Matthew, as we saw in Matthew 12, he quotes from this and says, this is the servant. And it's interesting that he quotes, especially regarding what Jesus says to those that he has healed, when he knows the Pharisees are out to get him, and he says, don't tell anybody who I am. There will be a time of announcement, but now is not my time. And so he quotes from the first section of Isaiah 42. And so here is the promised seed of the woman. Here is the one. It looks, and the imagery in the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 6 is that there is a stump left. Israel has been cut down. There is complete disaster. They are gone into captivity, and it seems completely hopeless. But he says, though the tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And we all know that imagery. You cut down a tree, and next spring there's a little bit of life left in it, and you get a little sprout. And so he's pointing to the fact that while Israel has gone into captivity, its hope of a Savior has not been blotted out, because the seed of the woman is protected by the Lord and carried on throughout history. And notice then, as we look here to verse 1, we see, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And so here we have this servant is going to be a man, and we know also as New Testament Christians that he also would be God incarnate, but that the Lord is going to uphold him in his manhood, in his service, in his task, in what he's going to do. And sometimes we tend to think of the Father as the judge, and he is angry at sinners. And then the Son turns away his wrath. But that's not the picture that we see in the Bible. It's not the picture that we see here, because what we see is that the Father is going to express his love in the one that he delights in. He's going to express his father heart to the people of God, to the broken people of the world who are his elect, and he's going to show it through the suffering servant. And so the Father and the Son are in complete and wonderful agreement on what they planned in eternity past to do in this world with the brokenness of the nation of Israel and of the nations of the earth. And so he is one who is going to come. He's going to be a kind of second Moses. He's going to be one who will shepherd the flock in a perfect way. And very similar to Moses, Remember when Moses saw the Lord's judgment upon the sinfulness of the people, what he did, he cried out to the Lord and said, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that I have written." So in other words, he is one who also identifies with the brokenness of the people of Israel. He identifies with them. He is like them in every respect except without sin. He is a spotless lamb. And so I have put my spirit upon him. And we see this. Remember, when Jesus is baptized, that the spirit comes upon him and is visible. And the Lord says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He is the one that has come into history. He is the one that I delight in. He is the one that I now fill with my spirit in order for him to do what I have called him to do. And so this is the only one who can solve the idolatry of the nations. And notice, too, that he says that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And so he is the one who is not making a big splash entrance. He's coming under the radar of the world. And that's why at this point in Matthew 12, he actually tells those that he's healed who must be rejoicing and wanting to tell everyone how wonderful this Jesus is. And he says, "Don't tell anyone who I am. I want you to be quiet." He comes humbly into this world. He comes as a suffering servant. It must have been so difficult not to announce who he was. And yet we see him humbly going about his business. No propaganda. There's no military power. It reminds us of what the psalmist says in a number of places. "Put no confidence in princes." Prince of Peace came to do something that no one else could ever imagine doing, much less accomplish. Philippians 2:7, Paul reminds us of the suffering servant as an example to us. And he says, "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So here he is. He's fully human and yet without sin. He's fully human and yet he's God in the flesh. And he is silent about who he is until the proper time to announce this to the nations through the church. And so no big splash. But he's come, notice, to cure the bruised and fainting sinners of the world. Those who need a physician. Of course, everyone needs a physician. Not everyone knows that they need a physician. And what the power of the spirit of this servant of the Lord does, of course, is it awakens us. Just think about the first time that you really came to realize that you were a broken person. You were a sinner. You needed a redeemer. How did that happen? It happened to me when I was 21, and there was a huge difference between the night that I discovered that I was a sinner in need of someone who would cure my brokenness, and the next day I was a new creature. How do you explain that? It wasn't because, as I've said before, I had some great wisdom come into my thinking mechanism. It's because God's Spirit is the one that opens eyes. And what's ironic in Isaiah is that he's given a ministry to close eyes. Remember, he's given a ministry to speak in ways that the people of Israel will not accept, and they're going to go into exile. And now he's saying that he's going to bring the servant of the Lord into history to open eyes, to see things they've never seen, to see that they're in need of a Savior and that the Savior has come into history, not to leave them hopeless. And you think of people in the world today, we have a drug epidemic, not just in Manchester, but especially throughout America. And that drug epidemic is evidence that there are those who know something of their brokenness, but they have no hope. The second category of people relative to brokenness, they have no hope. And so what do? They try to dull the pain of their brokenness through drugs or whatever else that sinners do to cover up the fact that they're broken and in need of a Savior. And so here the servant comes to accomplish his task in order that he could help those who are broken, the burning wick, the faintly burning wick, and the bruised reed. You ever feel like you are a faintly burning wick? You feel at the end of your rope. You feel that you just can't go on any longer, that you can't face whatever the difficulties there are to face are. And we don't always feel this way, but we often do. And we have different levels of fears, of despair, of doubt, whatever those things are. And the Lord is saying, I have come to actually cure those things. I have sympathy with your weakness. And it's important for us, as we saw in Psalm 86, to confess that we are weak, that we are needy, that we have always a need for God's grace. Because ultimately what ends up happening to every human being, no matter how healthy or successful, is we die. We have to face death. Someone just the other day was telling me, you know, now that I'm getting older, I really think about death a lot. And I was thinking back on my own experience and thinking, you know, I thought about death through poetry and through my knowledge of Scripture. But when you get to be in your 60s and then your 70s and your 80s, it's something that you're actually quite wise to think about, not morbidly, but to realize that you're broken. And your dying body is an example of brokenness. It's there to remind us that our spirits also are broken and that we need the Savior in body and soul, in every way. And if we don't have a Savior like this Savior, an utterly unique Savior, then we are in trouble because our brokenness will haunt us in eternity. And so here he comes to have compassion on the weakest of humanity and all those who turn to him and put their trust in him. Now, what does he mean, though, by bringing justice and bringing the law? It kind of has a funny sound to our ears, doesn't it? That he's going to come to establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. Well, remember back in Psalm 1, when we use the word law, it's used not as just the Ten Commandments. It certainly includes that. But it's really the whole Word of God. All that God has revealed in what we call special revelation, the Bible, from beginning to end. And he's saying that the nations are going to hunger and thirst. They're going to love God's word. They're going to love that justice comes into the world. And how does justice come into the world through this servant? Well, there are many things that we could say about that. But think about what he did on the cross. We think about his forgiving our sins. But he showed that sin is not the way God created us originally to live as his image bearers, showing us that sin is destructive, that sin breaks and alienates and ruins God's people, the people that he's created in his own image. And so justice was meted out in that our sins were paid for on the cross. There we see justice fulfilled. But we see justice in order that mercy might come to the nations. Forgiveness. And forgiveness not just so that we can say, well, it's wonderful, I have an insurance policy for heaven. It's so that we will then see the goodness of God's way of life, the goodness of the Ten Commandments. That, as Paul says, you know, the problem is not with the law, because the law is just and holy and good. It shows the character of God reflected in his image-bearer human beings. That's what the law does. But the law is powerless to save me. It can only leave me condemned. And that's why justice, then, is that God is the justifier of the just. He's the justifier of sinners, but he maintains his justice in order to bring his law and all of the goodness of that law into the world of sinners. And so, through his grace, we are saved to become more and more like him, and finally, at the end of history, to be perfected in the glorious image of our resurrected Savior. And so we see then in the second part of this song of the servant from 5 through 9, we see that the task has been described, and now it shows that only this servant can fulfill that task in this world. And so thus says God, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant name of God, who created the heavens and stretched them out. So here now, he's speaking really to the servant, and he's saying, the servant, you are going to be empowered by me, the creator of the universe. And if you don't think I can do what I'm going to do, and now he would be speaking to us sinners, if you don't think I have the power to save sinners from sin and death, something that science can't conceive of, but if you don't think I have that power, just imagine what it was like to call all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power. Everything was brought into the universe. We're going to see an eclipse partial here in New Hampshire on the 21st of August. And it's going to remind us of how amazing is the universe in which we live. We should be reminded every day that we look out and look in to remember that God, the Creator, is all-powerful. And through His servant, He is easily able to save sinners such as we are from sin and from death. So He is the mighty Creator. And this was something that would have constantly been in the consciousness of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, God could aid and enable the servant in his task to do what he is called to do. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. This is such tender language. It's the language of parents. They take their children by the hand and make sure that they cross the street safely. And he's saying to the servant, I will take you and I will guide you through all of life. And we think, oh, he was the Son of God. But no, he was a man as well, and a man who knew the temptations. He set aside the prerogatives of his deity, and he suffered as a man. He suffered rejection. He suffered sorrow and grief. He suffered finally on the cross, being unjustly executed, and in the most ignominious, in the most humbling and humiliating way. This was his need, that he should be led by the Father, who will bring him by the hand to become a covenant for the people. And remember, this word covenant here is so important, because the covenant that God makes now through this servant is what we call the covenant of grace in Reformed theology. And that covenant is one that is unconditional. We always have to remember that. Now, some theologians would say, well, you have the condition of faith. I actually said that in Sunday school back in the fall. But the condition of faith is another way of saying that there's nothing that you can bring to please God to make him favor you. Nothing. Not one single thing. And faith, as Paul reminds us, is the gift of God. And so what the Bible tells us always is that because we are broken and we are living under the broken covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, we're living under the rebellion of the first Adam, that when we receive the covenant of grace, we do so by bringing nothing but by looking to Christ, looking to the Savior, looking to the Lord, and recognizing that our hope is nowhere else but in Him. And we look directly. We don't stop to think, well, do I have enough faith even? But we look to Him out of a sense of need, out of a sense of brokenness, and recognize that He has done it all. The whole Christ is our Savior. We don't need to bring anything. And then out of thanksgiving, we desire, because of who He is and what He's done, to be like Him, to grow in our knowledge of Him and in our practice of the way that He is as a man, that He is as the second and last Adam, that He is, and the way that He speaks, the way that He thinks, the way that He acts, imitating Him, but bringing nothing in order to be changed, in order to be healed, in order to be given light. Notice the wonderful imagery of light here. So not only given as a covenant to the people, but as a light to the nations. The nations in the old covenant are always seen as being a world of darkness, a world of complete darkness. And how wonderful it is. We even get discouraged if it's cloudy for too many days in a row. We don't get to see the light of the sun. When it comes out, it's glorious. It's wonderful to see that light. And so the imagery of that light, which is God's creation, is an image of salvation. It's an image of seeing things as they really are. We have a blind grand doggy in our family, in our daughter's family, and a little Daisy stumbles around and bumps into things. And when they moved from their house in Chelmsford to their house in Exeter, poor Daisy, it was like, well, she was in the dark, she couldn't see. And so she had to find a whole new route around the house because of the darkness. So darkness is a problem spiritually. And now he's saying that the light of the world has come in Christ, opening eyes to see the way things really are, and to see first and foremost that He is a Savior from sin and death, from everything that ails us, from everything that represents our brokenness in body and in soul. And so here this wonderful imagery is, again, it's eye-opening. So there's going to be an opening of the eyes of the blind in verse 7 to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. So those who are in the prison of sin, remember the imagery of the Exodus is coming out of bondage. So the first thing that the Lord says when He gives the Ten Commandments is what? I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Imagine, I've just been reading about a Russian poet whose name is very difficult to pronounce, a poetess who died at the age of 63 just last month, and she spent a lot of time in prison in the Soviet Union. And what did they do? How did she write her poetry? Well, she actually wrote her poetry in soap, and then she got it smuggled out so that others could copy it and it would be preserved. I don't know how that worked, but that's how constricted is a person being in prison. And now the prison house of sin, we're released from it. This is the nature of this servant, that he releases people from prison, the prison or the bondage of sin. Paul talks about this a lot in Romans chapter 6. And the prison of those who sit in darkness. And then, finally, he wants to make this point that he makes throughout the prophets and particularly through Isaiah. I am the Lord. And there, again, the covenant name, Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And what he's saying here, it may sound at first blush harsh, but it's actually quite compassionate. He's saying, idols can't save you. That's why the prophets and the writer of Psalm 115 and 135, that's why they mock idols, because the idols can't do what only Yahweh can do. You know, it'd be like being in a building where there's a fire and you warn people, there's only one exit, and it's down these stairs, around that corner, and take a left. And there are all kinds of other doors, but they can't get out. And you would scream at them to make sure that they knew that this is the only door that gets out of this building that's on fire and in which you will die. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I alone can do this. I just said I'm the Creator, and now I'm showing you that the idols can do nothing. They're dead. They're delusions. And think about the idols in our culture. We're deluded to think that somehow all of our intensely creative and so often helpful technologies can somehow save us. I was just talking with Elder Thompson earlier about a Harvard scientist and professor who is learning and has learned how to edit the language of the computer world, to edit the genomic code. And I think it's not in humans yet, but that's where it's headed. And we really believe that we can redesign our humanity. That's why there's so much confusion today as well about sexual identities, because we've been sold the idea that somehow through our own ingenuity, that's what idolatry is at its center, we don't need God. We have God replacements. That's what idols are. And the Lord is simply warning and saying, you know, you put your trust in them, they're dead, they can't speak, they can't move, they are not living. I am the living and true God, and I sent my own Son to save you from your brokenness. Look to me and live. That's the message, really, of the entire Bible. The Lord is beginning and saying, right at the beginning, I create the heavens and the earth. The Lord God created all things. It's very brief that man is in a happy condition in the garden. The story is that he is broken, and all the way through the Bible, looking to the Lord, the Creator and Redeemer, is the only way of solving that brokenness. And so that's the supernatural covenant that God has given to us. And the forward look in verse 9, finally, is that this is something new that I'm doing. And so in Isaiah's day, the newness would, of course, been that he's actually telling about what will happen in the future in history, but giving them hope. Because they were really feeling broken, being taken into exile, being captured by brutal armies and taken away and killed often, and having their temple destroyed. All of this was devastating to them. And these were broken people whom the Lord was showing, there is salvation if you will just look to me and live. And so, questions for you, God's people, and questions I've asked myself first and I try to daily, is what are the idols of your heart? What are the temptations that you have to trust in something else for ultimate happiness, for meaning, and for salvation? I don't think you're looking to something else for forgiveness, if you know God's forgiveness, but we are always tempted to trust in human means, and we must turn from that temptation and say, Lord, help me with the idols that I struggle with, trusting, the things that I seek ultimate meaning and happiness in. I don't want any substitutes for you, Lord. And then we should delight in the servant and his work. We should come to him daily with our guilt, with our sorrows, with our griefs, with our doubts. with all the troubles that we have, trouble in families, alienation, broken relationships. That's what happens with broken people. And so those things, just to come to him with those. And it's amazing. We were just saying in the prayer room before the service how answers to prayer. We have troubles in our lives and we don't know how to solve them. And we ask God and we continue to ask God over and over again, importunately. And he answers prayers. We heard of a remarkable answer. And that's what happens when we look to him and find that he is truly gracious. Our fears, our doubts, our griefs, our need for wisdom in different situations. But delighting in him, I'm reading a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. I think I mentioned that last Lord's Day. It is a wonderful book and reminding us that we always have to be ridding ourselves of the tendency to think that somehow we've got to bring something to the Lord to get his attention and favor. Even as those who know better than that, it's a temptation that's always there. So he's reminding us, we need to just go and enjoy what God is like, who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think it's in the introduction to that book that he says a scary thing about American Christian publishing, and that is that the most popular books are about eschatology, trying to figure out, you know, if there's an Antichrist in North Korea or something like that. It's crazy when you really come to see the Bible's understanding of last things. But these are the books that sell. And then a lot of practical books and books that we buy and find helpful, how to have a better marriage, how to be a better steward of your finances, all these how-to books were very practical as Americans. And that's all well and good. But this is the majority of what's sold. Books on the person and work of Christ, hardly anyone buys those. The nature of the Trinity, the attributes of God. Hardly anyone is buying those books. It tells us something. We need to correct that in our own lives, that we pay more attention to the person of God, the three persons of the Trinity, and to the Christ of Scripture, and how wonderful he is, and then how wonderful is what he has done for us. Finally, we're looking at a suffering servant who served us in every way imaginable, culminating in the cross, and still serves us as our mediator seated at the right hand of God. We need to imitate his servanthood and be servants, having compassion for those around us and helping wherever we see a need and seeking to take on that humble servant attitude in our lives. And this is what Paul, through all of his epistles, when he comes to the end of them, you could sum it up by saying, be a servant of the Lord in the church and in the world, and see the world in its brokenness rather than condemning it and going, oh, these people are so awful. We should be saying, by nature, I too am awful and selfish, and I need to have compassion on other broken people because they either don't know that they're broken or they're broken and living without hope. And we need to go and tell them. Grow up the courage to tell those unbelieving people in your family, your neighborhood, and your work that there is hope for brokenness. And that hope is in Christ Jesus alone.